one of the largest churches in the United States, has a celebrity pastor who begins each and every sermon with a joke, and then he leads the congregation in a confession that is unique to this particular church, which they recite together. He raises his Bible in the air and says, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today, I'll be taught the word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'll never be the same in Jesus' name." Sadly, that will be the only time in his sermon that he will ever touch his Bible. He'll make references to it throughout his preaching. He might even quote a section, a verse, or a phrase or two. But like his declaration, his sermons are all about him and the people in that church. His sermons insist God essentially exists to offer blessing and prosperity, and it is our responsibility to receive all the abundance God has for us. One thing you won't hear from this man's sermons is the promise we have of suffering. He has sermon titles like "Your Super Bloom Season" and "Choose a Good Mood." What's blocking your growth? And I kid you not, you are very powerful. It's not hard to see why this church's confession is what it is. And by the way, because I love you, I actually listened to that last sermon just to make sure it was as bad as the title suggested. It was. It was. Now, the point here isn't to make fun, but to highlight that the problem Timothy was facing in the first century is the same problem that Christians have faced throughout history. Those who had the appearance of godliness but deny its power were not unique to the situation in Ephesus or to the first century church. As we saw last week, those who would tell people what they want to hear in order to gain a following with them are hardly limited to the specific context Paul was writing when he wrote this letter. Those who engage in irreverent babble, whose talk would spread like gangrene, exist in every era and in every place, for many really do believe that godliness, or at least the outward appearance of godliness, is a means of great financial gain. Such preachers all across the world have completely missed Paul's instructions to Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 10 through 17. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In verse 10, Paul tells Timothy that Timothy has not been like the false teachers in Ephesus, nor has he been like those who merely have the outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly do not believe the gospel of Jesus. After listing a series of vices such people exhibit, he tells Timothy that Timothy has actually done the opposite. Rather than being led astray, and rather than being a lover of money and swollen with conceit and proud and boastful, Timothy has followed Paul's teaching. That is, he has so closely associated himself with Paul's teaching that his life conformed to Paul's teaching. As we've seen in these two letters, Paul's teaching refers to the apostolic deposit of truth, the message the apostles preached. It is what has been believed everywhere, always, by all Christians. That truth must change a person, or that person is not really believing the truth. New Testament scholar George Knight hurt me badly this week when he said in his commentary, he said this: "Teaching never exists apart from the reality of the teacher's life, and from the change that it has brought about in the teacher's life. See, Paul believed the message he proclaimed, and it changed his life. To say it another way, Paul both believed and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus is the thing that transformed him. This is why Paul adds that Timothy followed his teaching and also followed his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience with others, his love for people, and his steadfastness. Each one of these describes some aspect of his life that was transformed. Because the gospel is true, both Paul and Timothy's conduct was changed. Their lives proclaimed the truth of the gospel, not the details of the gospel, but the truth of the gospel. Look, Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. Therefore, neither Paul nor Timothy lived for themselves. Because Jesus is Lord, because God raised him from the dead, neither Paul nor Timothy lived self-centered lives. They were changed by the gospel of Jesus. This is seen in Timothy following Paul's aim in life, right? This implies a publicly visible direction for his life. Others could see it. Others could see where Timothy's life was headed. Others can discern his purpose in life, his resolve to align himself with the Lord's will for him. Now, this resolve stems, of course, from his faith. Like Paul, Timothy trusts in the Lord in all things and will gladly follow him wherever he leads. He will even follow the Lord's leading when it requires patience with others. You know that being patient with people might be one of the hardest things there is to do in this life. It is the ability to bear up under provocation, to not react, to endure the foolishness of others. You know what I'm talking about. It's self-control when you have all kinds of reasons to unload on a person. Timothy followed Paul's example in patience. But he also followed his example in love for others. This is actually how patience is possible. I mean, without love for people, why in the world would you be motivated to demonstrate patience with them? Paul loved those he served, and so he was patient. Timothy followed Paul in this love. His life conformed to Paul's example, and so he loved the people of Ephesus. He loved the church in Ephesus. And it was his love that enabled his steadfastness. Like Paul remained, like Paul endured. He persevered in the midst of great difficulty. He was not shaken by often severe circumstances that he went through. Unlike the false teachers, unlike the false Christians in Ephesus, Timothy also remained steadfast. All of this was true because Paul's first statement that Timothy followed his teaching. That is, Timothy and Paul believed the gospel of Jesus and their lives were forever changed by the truth of God in Christ. And after listing these seven concepts Timothy embraced for his own life, Paul adds two concrete examples that Timothy followed: his persecutions and his sufferings. Persecutions are simply direct attacks by enemies of the gospel, and sufferings are both the consequences of that persecution, but also the ordinary trials and tribulations of living in a fallen and broken world. Things don't happen the way they should, and so we all suffer from time to time. Now, when Paul tells Timothy he followed Paul's persecutions and examples, he's being very specific. Paul has some very specific suffering in mind. He mentions the things that happened to him at Antioch, then at Iconium, and then at Lystra. In order for Timothy to follow Paul's example, he must be aware of what this means. He must identify with Paul, and this requires both knowledge of those circumstances he endured, but also participation in similar circumstances. Now, there were several cities in the ancient world named Antioch. The one Paul means is most likely Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia was just a region in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are traveling around on Paul's first missionary journey, and he preaches Jesus in the synagogue in Antioch. There were Gentiles there, non-Jewish people, who heard the gospel and were really excited that the gospel was for them too. Some of the Jews there were not happy, and so we read this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So while the gospel spread among the Gentiles there, Paul and Barnabas experienced persecution and were forced out of the area. Luke tells us in Acts that they ended up at Iconium. Like Antioch, Iconium is in Galatia. The gospel was proclaimed, and many believed in Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then this happened. Acts 14. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time. That just strikes me. Got troubles? That's okay. We're here. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, in spite of the opposition, Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time, preaching the gospel and making disciples of Jesus. It was only when they were threatened with physical violence, and stoning could often lead to death, it was only when they were threatened this way that they left and went to Lystra and Derbe. These cities are also in the province of Galatia. Now, while in Lystra, Paul healed a man who had been crippled from birth and had never walked. The people of Lystra were so amazed by this that they thought they wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods. But wherever the gospel is preached, even when some people are happy with it, there will be opposition. And so we read in verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Can you imagine? Paul was stoned so badly by the people, they thought he was dead. He would have been mangled and disfigured and a bloody mess from this. And yet, after being kept dying from dying by the Lord, apparently just barely, as we will see, Paul went to nearby Derbe and preached the gospel. Again, Derbe is in Galatia. Here's why this is important. In his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul made some very interesting statements. In chapter 3, he wrote, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, that's a very odd statement. It's very awkward. How was Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified? I mean, was there a play? Was there some sort of painting of the crucifixion? Paul actually, I think, answers this question in the next chapter. He said to them, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. The Galatians received Paul as if he were Jesus himself. His physical condition was a trial to them, yet he said they did not despise him for the condition, but received him as if he were Jesus. Now, where was Paul stoned so badly he was left for dead? In Galatia, right in the city of Lystra. Now, we don't know the full extent of Paul's injuries, but they must have been severe. They thought he wasn't alive anymore. Now, we do get a hint of the lingering problems Paul had after this severe stoning. Right after saying they received him as if he were Jesus, and right after saying his physical condition was a trial to them, but they received him anyway, he wrote this. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Why would he write this? Why would they have gouged out their eyes for Paul if it were possible? What would that do for Paul? Well, you may not know, but Paul usually didn't write his letters himself. He most often would have used an amanuensis, which is a fancy word for professional letter writer. He would dictate it, and the writer would have varying amounts of freedom to tweak the wording and write various drafts. Sometimes it was a direct dictation. But Paul would usually sign those letters with his own hand, right? At the end of 2 Thessalonians, he must have grabbed the quill from, the professional letter writer and wrote, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. right? As the people received that letter in the original letter, it would have had different penmanship for that point because it was no longer the hand of a professional. How does Paul end this letter? See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Why would he write that? It appears that the injuries Paul sustained when he was stoned in Lystra severely affected his vision. It was part of the reason he remained in Galatia for a time, preaching the gospel to them. Despite the trials of having to spend time there while his wounds would heal, they received Paul as if he were the Lord himself. Now, why does this matter? This is good information, but why does this matter? Well, Paul tells Timothy in verse 11 that Timothy followed Paul in his persecutions and sufferings. And then specifically lists three places where Paul experienced suffering. All three places were in Galatia. Remember that when he says Timothy followed Paul in this, it means Timothy so closely associated himself with Paul's example that his life conformed to Paul's example. That is, he was willing to endure the same kind of suffering Paul endured. Then in Acts 16 we read, Paul came also, this is again his second missionary journey, to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So Paul's stoning in Lystra, Timothy's hometown, happened during his first missionary journey. Then in Acts 16, Paul visits the city a second time. By this time, Timothy's mother was a believer, as was his grandmother. Paul mentioned them in chapter 1, pointing out that Timothy followed his mother and grandmother into the faith. In Acts 16, Timothy's just a teenager. He's a young teenager. And being a native of Lystra would have been very familiar with Paul being stoned and then continuing to preach in spite of his severe injuries and complications. Paul says Timothy followed his teaching and his conduct, but also followed his persecutions and sufferings. It was in Acts 16, after those very visible sufferings that on Paul's second missionary journey, that Timothy embraced this same persecution and suffering as Paul, knowing beforehand that when he first set out with him, just how severe that suffering could be. Listen, the gospel of Jesus truly changed Timothy. I mean, can you imagine a young teenager just growing into manhood, just growing into his vitality and vigor, preparing to take on the world as young men often do, only to have an old man whose body has been broken, who has been greatly suffered, invite this kid to become just like him. What do you want to be when you grow up, Timothy? I want to be broken like you. The kid jumped at the chance because the gospel of Jesus changed him. Because of Timothy's faith and commitment to the gospel of Jesus, he will be persecuted often like Paul was. Paul says this in verse 12. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen, this message is not the message that will be preached in a church that draws 50,000 people every week into a stadium to recite some confession about God wanting to bless them. As this persecution happens, Paul says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Now, evil people probably refers to those who do not follow Jesus at all, while imposters are those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power through unbelief. Paul says of these people, they are both victimizers. They make victims of other people with their false teaching, but they're also victims themselves. This is why we ought to have compassion on people. They both deceive others and are being deceived themselves. Because they deny the truth of God in Christ, if not explicitly, then at least implicitly through unbelief, they are being deceived. They think they have everything figured out. They think they have everything under control, but they're believing a lie. After highlighting the difference between Timothy's life and that of the false teachers and false Christians in Ephesus, Paul gives him some instructions. He tells him in verse 14 to continue in what he has learned and has firmly believed, knowing from whom he has learned it. Now, who does Paul mean here? Well, Paul was Timothy's teacher. In verse 10, he told Timothy that Timothy followed Paul's teaching. He embraced it as his own. Paul trained Timothy in the faith and in the ministry. Traveling with Paul as Paul engaged in his apostolic ministry was Timothy's seminary education, preparing him to lead the church in Ephesus. Paul is instructing Timothy to remember Paul and his example to Timothy because Paul knows this is likely his final letter to Timothy. The amount of time he has left to influence Timothy, to disciple him, is shrinking because Paul's execution approaches. However, Paul is not alone in teaching Timothy. In verse 15, he says, from childhood, Timothy has known the scriptures. Now, who would have taught him scripture when he was a child? Look, copies of scripture of the Old Testament were far, they're all handwritten. They were far too expensive for most households, so very few, only the most wealthy, could own them as individuals. Instead, copies of scripture in the first century, really means the Greek Old Testament, would have been owned by a community. In this case, a synagogue. Only a synagogue, which required at least 10 adult men or 10 families, could afford a copy of the scriptures. For this reason, Timothy's education, like that of all other Jewish boys and girls, would have taken place in the synagogue as they heard the scriptures taught and read each week. Now, the Jewish community in Lystra would have known Timothy's father was a Greek, and they would have known that in the Greek mind, the unblemished male body was the ideal. And so they would have known that Timothy's father would have prevented him from being circumcised on his eighth day, as Jewish boys were. We know from Acts 16, he was not circumcised on the eighth day. The Jewish community would have taken it upon themselves to ensure that at the very least, Timothy received a proper education in the Jewish scriptures. Now, with this background, when Paul preached the gospel in Lystra on his first missionary journey, Timothy had sort of the background necessary to understand the gospel. So his mother and grandmother heard and believed the gospel, and then Timothy followed them into the faith as a young teenager. A few years later, Paul shows up again. He takes Timothy with him on his second missionary journey, and he completes his education, so to speak, with a more accurate and fleshed out proclamation of what Timothy would have known from the Old Testament scriptures. More specifically, Paul would have taught Timothy how to see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, since they all point to Jesus. This is why Paul says the scriptures are able to make him wise for salvation. Now, salvation isn't by wisdom, of course. He means wise in the sense of being instructed or taught. Scripture can teach you everything you need to know for salvation. The scriptures teach the truth of God in Christ, and so the scripture is able to make one wise for salvation through faith. But then Paul shifts his focus to more directly cover the idea of Holy Scripture. He says in verse 16, all scripture, every last bit of it, all scripture is breathed out by God. He actually makes up a word here, God breathed. God superintended the writing of the various parts of Scripture. Like, the Holy Spirit didn't dictate. It wasn't the Spirit whispering in a man's ear as he's writing and he's just copying down what he hears. Instead, the Spirit of God moved each writer to write from his own giftedness, from his own intellect, from his own personality, and ensure that what was written was infallible and reliable and utterly trustworthy. That's why the four Gospels are so very different. I mean, in Mark, everything happens immediately. It's very fast-paced in Mark because Mark was a young man who was very fast-paced. Luke is much more methodical. Luke was a doctor. He was an educated man. He spent the time necessary to research the information and then to write an orderly account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. When you read the Psalms can be very passionate, and then the next one can be very contemplative, and then the following one very exuberant. It's because the Holy Spirit moved each author and ensured that what was written was reliable and true. Paul says all scripture was inspired in this way, including this letter. Remember why Paul is writing 2 Timothy. Paul's in prison. He has been condemned to death, and Rome was nothing if not a massive bureaucracy, and so even death sentences had a lot of red tape for officials to go through. He doesn't know how much time he has, and so he's writing his instructions down for Timothy's sake, that Timothy would have the authority of Holy Scripture to do the things he has to do as the lead elder in the church in Ephesus. Paul explains why this is important, particularly for Timothy. He says all Scripture, including this letter, is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching. This means the teaching of the truth of God in Christ. And as we've seen, the true teaching Paul refers to over and over again is the gospel of Jesus, the deposit of apostolic truth that has been passed down to us. He says scripture is also profitable for reproof. It's an expression of disapproval. Paul seems to be referring to Timothy's responsibility to stand up to the false teachers in Ephesus, to rebuke them publicly and stop their activities in the local church. It's also profitable for correction. Look, Timothy's role as an elder wasn't merely to rebuke people, but to help them get back on the right path. The word for correction is used repeatedly in the Greek scriptures, the Greek Old Testament, that he was well acquainted with. And he knew that it referred to spiritual restoration. Correction in the church, restoration, church discipline is always oriented toward correcting and restoration to the Lord. Scripture is profitable in guiding people on that right path. Finally, he said Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. It is the primary resource for educating God's people in the truth of God in Christ and for living out that truth. Andreas Kostenberger is a New Testament scholar. He put it this way. He said, Christian training must be grounded in Scripture, not merely general life experience or common sense values. Second, it must be thorough. There are no shortcuts to true spiritual growth, including both instruction and correction, rather than focusing unilaterally on encouragement. It's not all positive, right? Third, the purpose of such training isn't merely an individual's personal edification or intellectual stimulation. It's ministry or service to others. Timothy's calling as lead elder of the church in Ephesus was a calling that centered on proclamation. Timothy must proclaim the word of God in Christ. This focuses on teaching the scriptures. Paul has put his own teaching in writing for Timothy, knowing that these two letters were God-breathed, that Timothy might have the authority of Scripture itself to teach and proclaim the word of the Lord. As Paul told the council of elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, that he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Timothy must do the same. That means he cannot avoid the hard parts, like we're going to suffer. We can't avoid those things. He must do the hard work of studying and preaching and teaching. He must teach what Scripture says, not what he thinks people will want to hear. And as we'll see next week, not the things that tickle the ear and get you excited all the time. Again, Kostenberger is helpful. He said, in this way, the pursuit of virtue and the life of faith are shown to be deeply rooted in devotion to the Scriptures as the Word of God, which formed the foundation of the sound apostolic teaching concerning salvation being found solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really important there that he used the word rooted. Our lives must be rooted in Scripture, but this is not the same as being centered on Scripture. It's an important distinction. By preaching and teaching all that Scripture has to say, Timothy's life will be rooted in Scripture, but that is not the same as being centered on the Scriptures. A life that is truly rooted in the Scriptures is a life that is centered on Jesus. It's a very important, careful distinction we must make. Why do I say this? It's because Jesus said it. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, about Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," summarize the Old Testament, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, when Jesus refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, it's a shorthand way to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is saying the entirety of the Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, were inspired by God to point God's people to Jesus. To be rooted in the scriptures is to be centered on Jesus Christ, the very one the scriptures were given to reveal. Now, to be centered on Jesus is to live a gospel-shaped life. That's why throughout these two letters, Paul is illustrating for Timothy what a life shaped by the gospel of Jesus looks like. To follow the apostles' teaching is to believe the gospel of Jesus. This results in your behavior being conformed to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel is the declaration that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Through this, it means he defeated the power of sin and death. Christ has won. Do you understand? He is victorious. That is good news for us. There is no temptation you cannot overcome because Christ has already defeated it. Listen, the power isn't in you, despite what popular preachers may say. The power is not, you are not that powerful. Fact is, you and I are weak, but Christ lives in you. And in this way, he is empowering you through his victory to overcome sin. Because Christ lives in you and he is without limit when it comes to power, he can enable you and empower you to live for him. You don't need to be told how strong you are. You need to be told how strong Jesus is. He overcame death itself. This necessarily, and I mean that in the logical sense, this necessarily will change your life. Your destination, the thing you are pursuing, will be evident to all because the gospel of Jesus redirects your life. It changes you. God is therefore sustaining your faith and causing it to grow. And this faith leads to greater patience and greater love. The fruit of the gospel's work in your life, therefore, is steadfastness. This is good news. You don't have to get there on your own. He'll get you there. Yes. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life, though, will be persecuted. But listen, even if the world around us never stones us, never drags us outside the city thinking they've killed us, we must take up our crosses to follow Jesus. Sometimes the suffering is a self-inflicted suffering that we must inflict upon ourselves. Our lives must be lives of self-denial. Listen, if you find self-denial easy, you're not really denying yourself any more than I've been denying myself liver for the last 35 years. I haven't had it since I was 15. That's not self-denial. That's just listening to my taste buds. If self-denial isn't painful, you have to wonder why. What are you really giving up in order to follow Jesus? All who desire to follow Jesus and be conformed by his gospel will suffer, even if that suffering is only self-denial. The only way you and I can remain steadfast through it all is the gospel of Jesus. He has defeated sin and death. He is victorious. When he came to this world the first time, he accomplished all he intended to accomplish that time. But when he comes back, he's going to finish the rest. Until then, he has given us Holy Scripture to root ourselves in that we might be centered on Jesus. When we treat the Bible as if it were our story, the story of how God is planning to bless us, we actually rob the Scripture of its power. When we treat the Bible as a manual for unlocking our potential or for unleashing our blessings, we deny its real power. Its power is in pointing us to Jesus. Not about what we get from Jesus. His gifts aren't powerful. He's powerful. Yes. Scripture is the written record of the revelation of God in Christ. Any teaching that is less than this is false teaching. Any teaching that does not center the student on Jesus is false teaching. Any teaching that does not stir the affections for the Lord Jesus, who is full of grace and mercy, is teaching that has no power to change us. Any teaching that does not result in our being changed cannot be true gospel teaching because the gospel is the power of God. There's nothing in your life that is too powerful for God to fix, starting with you. The truth is that the possibility for living your best life now, it's one of his popular books. It ended in the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled against God and brought sin and death into God's good world. So pursuing your best life now among all the thorns and thistles of this world is a fool's errand. Instead, Paul wisely reminds Timothy, and therefore Paul reminds us, that we will experience persecution. We will experience suffering as we strive to live godly lives in Christ. There's no way to avoid it. But as Young Creed helpfully reminds us from time to time, the Bible is one story, and it's not our story. Oh, we're in it. We're characters in it. Praise God. But it's not our story. Because it's the story of Jesus, the only hero in the story is Jesus. Because Jesus is the hero, we must live the life that he modeled for us, which includes self-denial and suffering and, yes, persecution. Remember, they took his life. And he said, if they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. We must embrace self-denial, and we must embrace the suffering of our Lord, and we must embrace persecution, but not so that we can demonstrate that we're spiritual giants of some sort. That's not why Jesus went through it. See, self-denial and enduring persecution demonstrates to the world that the world itself needs to be remade. The fact that there's suffering that the world brings upon itself demonstrates it is in need of a rescuer, like I read in the children's story earlier. The world itself needs salvation. If we approach Scripture as anything other than the story of God, we will miss the hope it offers us, because it points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus.